Good. Well, welcome everybody to the first session in the new year, 12th of January. And we're in the process at the moment, as you will remember, I hope, from December, from last year, we're in the middle of our reflections on the Eucharistic prayer. But before we go back to that, perhaps we could just reflect again a little bit on the seasons, because since we talked last time, we have been through a complete church season. The season of Christmas, which began on the 24th. We celebrated the Feast of Christmas, the Feast of the Lord's birth. The Sunday after Christmas traditionally celebrates the Feast of the Holy Family, because our focus is very much on Our Lady and St. Joseph and the child. So Sunday after Christmas is always the Feast of the Holy Family. The Sunday after that is the Feast of the Epiphany. The Epiphany is the coming of the wise men, the coming of the kings, the three wise men. Very important feast for the Eastern Church. That feast is as important as Christmas Day, because it's the feast that reminds us that Christ, who came as the Jewish Messiah, at least that's how the Jews saw him, that's how they interpreted their scriptures, that he was coming to be their Messiah, their Saviour, turned out to be the Saviour of all mankind, of us. The Saviour not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles as well. And that is made clear from the word go, for the coming of those wise men, those magi, who come from non-Jewish countries. They are Gentiles, and they come and they worship the Lord. And it's a sign that Christ is to be the Messiah of the nations, of all of us. And so for that reason, it's understandable that the Eastern Church regards it as even more important than Christmas Day, because Christmas Day was the birth of the Jewish Messiah, and on the Epiphany he reveals himself as our Messiah too. And after the Epiphany, the following Sunday is the celebration of our Lord's baptism. And from the earliest days of the church, very, very early on in the church, there's always been a celebration of our Lord's birthday, Christmas, the Epiphany, the baptism, and the wedding feast at Cana. So following Christmas, there was a feast which celebrated those three things: the Epiphany, the baptism, and the wedding feast at Cana. Because all those three events were revelations as to who Jesus was. The Epiphany revealed him as the Messiah of the Gentiles. His baptism, when the Holy Spirit comes down, makes him known as the Messiah in the fullness of time when he's grown up. And his baptism, not his baptism, the feast of Cana, the wedding feast at Cana, on that occasion he reveals his power and his glory, and the disciples begin to believe in him. He changes the water into wine, and the disciples, he creates faith in his disciples. So those three feasts in the very early church were all celebrated together. The church later on separated them, so now we have the Feast of the Epiphany on fortnight after Christmas, and the baptism the Sunday after. And another similarity between the baptism of Christ and Christmas is that Christ was born into our human nature, born a human being, God became man, and at baptism, at our baptism, God is born in us. God gives his life to us. we begin to live with God's life. And the Feast of Baptism is the day when we finish Christmas. Christmas comes to an end, and the ordinary time, the ordinary year, the humdrum year begins. But we go into the ordinary time with the Christmas mystery in our hearts and minds, throwing light on what the year really is all about. Okay, so we're in ordinary time. So when you go to Mass on Sunday, you'll find that the priest is wearing green. White throughout Christmastide, because it's festive, it's a feast, festal time. Now it's ordinary time, the ordinary colour for the church is green. So the vestments are green and the cover on the tabernacle is green and so on. Okay, so ordinary time. And we remain in ordinary time now until Lent, which will be sooner than we would like it to be. Okay. So let's come back now to the Eucharistic prayer. I think it might be as well if I just remind you of what we've said. Because I regard this as absolutely essential stuff, the catechumenate. I really and truly want you to get your heads round this prayer, because it's this prayer and what goes on in this prayer that will nourish your spiritual life for the rest of your lives. It's the focal point. It's the white hot centre, if you like, of the whole of the church's activity, this prayer. And I said to you before, there are lots and lots of Eucharistic prayers. They come at the same point in the Mass. Lots of different ones, but they all have the same pattern. They all have the same map. And if you can navigate yourself through one of them, then you can navigate yourself through all of them, because it's the same route. Okay. And the Eucharistic prayer begins with that dialogue. The Lord be with you and also with you. Lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give him thanks and praise. And as I said to you before, that note is struck there, thanks, thanksgiving. The word Eucharist means thanksgiving. It is the great act of thanksgiving on the part of the church in and with Christ to the Father. A great act of thanksgiving, and the early church instinctively called it the Eucharist, thanksgiving. The priest takes up that theme with what I want you to try and remember and notice every time you go to Mass. That great secret that St. Paul had, we spent a long time talking about it, that the prayer says, Father, all-powerful and ever-living God, we do well always and everywhere to give you thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. Always and everywhere to give you thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. That was Paul's secret of his spirituality. That was the secret that kept him going throughout all the trials, tribulations that he had. It was the secret that kept him full of joy and enthusiasm. And if we can adopt it, at least try to give thanks to God for whatever happens in our lives, even though it may not be what we want ourselves, then we'll find a very deep joy, because we're putting our lives into God's hands and saying, in effect, to him that whatever happens to me, I'm in your hands, and therefore it's better for me than anything I could wish for myself. So it's a fantastic motto, and it comes up every time we go to Mass. So we're reminded of it all the time. So the preface always starts. We call it the preface because it is the preface not to the Mass, it's the preface to the Eucharistic prayer, the lead-up, the lead-into the Eucharistic prayer. So that idea of thanking God always and everywhere introduces the preface. Then the central section focuses the thanksgiving according to the saint or the season or the day. So if it's a feast of a pope, the preface will talk about the role of the pope. Or if it's the feast of Our Lady, it'll turn to praising God for Our Lady. Or if it's Easter, it'll be resurrection. Okay, so it focuses on the season and the saint. And then comes that lovely section at the end whereby we invite the angels and the saints to join us in this great act of worship that we're about to launch into. And we need to remind ourselves that this is not just poetic license. We're inviting all the angels of heaven and all the saints of heaven to come and join us. Because what is going to happen in the Eucharistic prayer is the presence of God, the presence of Christ in his death and resurrection. And that is such an enormous mystery that the angels and the saints of God can't be looking in another direction. They've got to be focusing on this. So try to be conscious, if you can. Let that be a reminder to you that as we celebrate this Mass, we're somehow moving into a different dimension, almost, whereby we're entering into the worship of heaven, or inviting the worship of heaven to come and enfold us. The preface finishes with the Sanctus. Sanctus is the Latin word for holy, and the preface finishes with the words, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are filled with your glory." Those are the words of the angels that Isaiah heard them singing when he had a vision in the temple and he saw the seraphim calling across the temple to each other, to God over the Holy of Holies. "Holy, holy, holy Lord." First indication, well, one of the early indications in the Old Testament of God as three in one. Holy, holy, holy. The second part of the Sanctus is, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." That was the song of the crowds as Jesus made his way into Jerusalem for the final week in which he celebrated, he instituted the Eucharist and then died and rose again. And so in the Sanctus you've got the song of the angels and you've got the song of humans, joining together in one very beautiful little prayer. And that harks back to what we've just been saying about the angels joining us, or we joining the angels in this great hymn of praise, this great act of worship. We come then to the Eucharistic prayer proper, and we know that we've arrived there because everybody kneels down at that point. And I said to you before that these bodily gestures, this body language that we use in the Mass, is very expressive. It says something. Now we stand up at the Gospel, reminds you of this, we stand up at the Gospel to express our faith in the risen Christ. Christ is present, that Christ is risen from the dead, that he stood up out of death. We stand up to greet the risen Christ with the Alleluia and to listen to the words of the risen Christ in the Gospel. So standing is a symbol, a sign of our faith in the resurrection. We stand up for the Creed. And it was, of course, the old Jewish way of praying anyway, standing. That was the original form of praying. We sit down when we're on the receiving end, when we're listening to somebody or something, we're listening to the radio, television, we sit down when we're taking in, when we're in the input mode, when we're receiving. And during the liturgy of the word, when we're listening to God's word, and when we're listening to the priest talking about it, we're on the receiving end, so we sit down comfortably. Here at the Eucharistic prayer, we kneel down. Now, kneeling is a relatively recent form of bodily attitude for worship. It was always standing before, But kneeling, going down on your knees, has a very powerful, it expresses something very powerfully. You know, we fall down on our knees before the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God. And this is what we're doing at the Eucharistic prayer. We're falling down on our knees before the holiness of the God who is coming at this very moment into our liturgy, into our lives. So we kneel down, and the priest takes up the Eucharistic prayer. I'm going to use Eucharistic prayer 2, but as I say, all the other Eucharistic prayers follow exactly the same lines. And he says, Father, you are holy indeed, the fountain of all holiness. So we've just said, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. The priest says, Father, you are holy indeed, the fountain of all holiness. So all the first prayer of all the Eucharistic prayers then is an acknowledgement of the holiness of God. Okay. The holiness of God is personified in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the holiness of God. The Holy Spirit, a distinct person, but he is God's holiness. So while holy is an adjective that describes things and people, with the Holy Spirit, the word holy is not just an adjective describing a spirit. The word holy there is the very essence of the Spirit. He is holiness. So having affirmed God as holy, we then move to this prayer which is called the first epiclesis, which is the calling down of the Holy Spirit, the calling down of the Holy Spirit onto the bread and wine. Now we're right into the very heart of the mystery of the Mass at this point. The bell rings, just once, just in case you're beginning to slumber, to wake you up. The priest lays his hands like this over the bread and wine. Bell rings. This is the laying on of hands. I know I've said this many times to you. Just remind you again. The laying on of hands. The church's ancient sign of giving the Spirit. So right back in the Acts of the Apostles, we see the apostles laying their hands on people to pass on the Holy Spirit. And in the sacraments, there is the laying on of hands at baptism, at confirmation, in the Eucharist at this point, in ordination, and in the sacrament of the sick, and in confession. Because when the priest is giving the absolution, he's really putting his hand on your head. But because in the Middle Ages there grew up this tradition of having a grill between the priest and the person, he couldn't put his hand on the person's head, so he held his hand up. So when you go to confession, you'll see that I or any other priest will say the prayer of absolution, the prayer of forgiveness, with your hand raised like that, but the hand really should be on your head. And when we used to have the confessional service on a Saturday morning, and you come to me for confession, I put my hands on your head. But normally in the private confession, the priest just holds his hand up. So that's the laying on of hands as well in the sacrament of confession. The gift of the Spirit. All the sacraments work by the Spirit and through the Spirit. The Spirit is operative in all the sacraments. It's the Spirit that does them, if you like. Okay, and we call down the Spirit now onto the bread and wine. For the purpose of making the bread and wine holy, as the Spirit is holy. Now the Spirit is holy as God, and therefore to call down the holiness of the Spirit on this bread and wine is in fact to transform it into the body and blood of Christ, who is God. And so the prayer goes on. Lord, you are holy indeed, the fountain of all holiness. Let your Spirit come upon these gifts to make them holy, so that they may become for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's impossible to have Mass without that prayer. The Mass wouldn't be a valid Mass, wouldn't be a real Mass without that prayer, because it is the calling down of the Spirit that does the transformation of the bread and wine. Then we come to what we call the consecration of the Mass. When the priest says the words that Jesus used over the bread and wine. Before he was given up to death, a death he freely accepted, he took bread and gave you thanks. He broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which will be given up for you." Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which will be given up for you. Now, I hope you've all read carefully chapter 6 of St. John's Gospel. That was homework earlier on. Fridian, were you around when that homework was given out?
Excuse me, no, I wasn't.
Right, well, can you make sure you read chapter 6?
Okay.
Chapter 6 of St. John's Gospel. Mm-hmm. Because that's an occasion when our Lord was speaking very, very clearly, directly, about the meaning of the Eucharist. He was in Capernaum, in the synagogue, and he performed a miracle of the multiplication of the loaves. And the people were rather enthusiastic because they thought they were going to get free groceries. And so they were crowding round him. And he rebukes them for being there for the wrong reasons. And he says, "Don't eat the bread that can just fade. Eat the bread that I will give you, the bread that will give you everlasting life." And then he goes on to speak very explicitly, "The bread that I will give you is my flesh. The drink that I will give you is my blood. Unless you eat me, you will die in your sins. Unless you eat me." Very, very straightforward language, which the Jews and the apostles and everybody could make no sense of at all.
They
were going to lynch him, yeah. They thought that he'd lost his mind talking about... I mean, that's natural. Anybody would have thought that. You know, if someone starts talking about, you know, "Unless you eat me, you will die in your sins and you won't have eternal life." It didn't make any sense at all. But he didn't draw back and say, "Look, you've misunderstood me. You know, I'm not really speaking, I'm speaking figuratively." He didn't do that at all. Quite the contrary. When he saw people going, he let them go. He didn't call them back. When they were not prepared to accept that, he let them go. And even more than that, he turns then onto his own apostles that he's been training now for perhaps 2 years. And he says, "Are you going to go away as well? Because if you don't accept what I've just said, then you can go away as well." So there's no question about it, but the Lord was speaking directly as to what he meant. There was no metaphorical meaning. He was speaking clearly, directly. And Peter says, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." But even so, Peter dodges a bit. It's a very clever answer. Because even Peter wouldn't understand what Jesus was saying, what he meant. But Peter had reached the point whereby he realised that if Jesus said it, even though he couldn't understand it, it was right. And that's the point that we ourselves must strive to arrive at. That if the Lord says it, even though it may seem different in our own opinion, even if we may personally feel that we disagree with it or don't understand it, if the Lord says it, then we do it. You know, we go along with it because we accept that he is the Lord and he knows better than we do. And that's the point that Peter had reached. So when Jesus said at Capernaum, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life in you," which made no sense at all. And our Lord says, do you accept this? Peter says, yes, I do. Because you've said it. It doesn't make sense to me, but if you've said it, it must be right. And presumably, the time will come when I will understand what you're on about. And that time came, of course, at the Last Supper. The night before he died, when Jesus took bread, said the blessing, broke the bread, and said, this is my body. This is my blood. This is the body I've told you've got to eat if you're going to live. This is the blood you've got to drink. But he said, this is my body. And the disciples knew that something enormous was happening at that point. That this bread was no longer bread, it had become Christ. That this bread had changed into the presence of Christ. This is what Christ said, this is my body, this is my blood. And that brings us to the understanding of that word. What's that word? Begins with a T.
Transubstantiation.
Well done, Sandra. Transubstantiation. Okay? Transubstantiation. It's a very important word. And what it means is that what the bread is, we're going back to kind of Greek philosophical terms which were used in the church when it was hammering out its own understanding of the faith. And it used philosophical terms. And the word substance in Greek philosophy, in Aristotle, the substance of a thing was what it was. Not quite the same as what we mean by substance. The substance of a thing was the whatness of it, what it is. And what bread is bread. And transubstantiations made a change of the substance. So that bread, what it is changed. It is no longer bread, it is Christ. And in my children's masses, as I've said to you, and you've heard me say it, I hold up the Eucharist in front of the children, and I say to them, this looks like bread, and it tastes like bread, and it smells like bread, and it breaks like bread, but it isn't bread. And that, to my mind, is as good a way of expressing the meaning of transubstantiation as you've got. Yeah, it looks like bread, but it isn't bread. It tastes like bread, but it isn't bread. Submitted to experimentation, chemical experimentation, and it will behave like bread. It's got all the characteristics of bread, but it's not bread. The whatness of it, the substance of it has changed. It is the presence of Christ. And that is what we mean by transubstantiation. It is a change of the substance. It's not Christ present along with the bread. This is the Protestant thing, that you take a piece of bread and you bless it, and when you eat it, Christ comes into your life. But what you're eating is bread. That's Protestantism. It was never the teaching of the church until the Reformation, when there was a great deal of watering down of what the church taught to make it more acceptable to people. And that's still going on in certain churches, kind of watering down of Christianity to make it acceptable to the present age. And at the Reformation, that went on a lot. To say, well, you know, if you can't accept transubstantiation, don't worry. You know, if you want to think it's bread, that's fine, you think it's bread. But just remember that when you eat it, Jesus comes to you. Well, that's, as far as the Catholic Church is concerned, is heresy. It's heresy. The Church is absolutely adamant that transformation, that transubstantiation takes place, that what was bread by the power of God, by the power of that coming down of the Spirit, ceases to be bread and becomes Christ. That wine ceases to be wine, continues to look like wine and taste like wine and smell like wine, but what it is not all wine. It's Christ. Hidden behind it, if you like, under the disguise of it. But what it is Christ. That's why it's so important that we get our terminology right. That before the consecration, before the moment of transubstantiation, we call it bread, because that's what it is. But once that has taken place, once the Spirit has come down on it, and the words of Christ have been pronounced over it, we don't call it bread anymore. And try to remember that. And especially with the precious blood, it was wine. And you so often get people saying, oh, I'm giving out the wine, or I'm taking the wine, or I'm not taking the wine. You know, that is wrong. We shouldn't use that term at all. Because once the transubstantiation has taken place, it is the precious blood of Christ. And so, you know, the words that we would use then is the host for the consecrated bread. And the word host doesn't mean host in the English sense, as, you know, the host of a party. It comes from the Latin word hostium, which means victim. And that would make sense in a minute. Okay, so host is what we call the consecrated bread. And we refer to the precious blood, or the chalice. Quite easy to talk about the chalice, meaning the precious blood. Okay? Right. So that's transubstantiation. It's very, very, very important. Now, it says the consecration, the reenactment of the Last Supper, the words of Jesus are solemnly repeated. And, of course, there are two parts to it. There's the consecration of the bread, the consecration of the wine. This is my body given for you. This is my body which will be given up for you. So our Lord didn't just say, this is my body. He said, this is my body which will be given up for you. So our Lord is linking this sacrament very closely with his sacrifice. The giving up of Christ's body was the giving up of Christ's body on the cross. Okay? So those words are very significant, which will be given up for you. So it's linking the Eucharist with the sacrifice. Now we come to the words of consecration of the chalice. When supper was ended, he took the cup. Again he gave you thanks and praise, gave the cup to his disciples and said, take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the cup of my blood. The blood of the new and everlasting covenant. The blood of the new and everlasting covenant. Now, the covenant. Covenant is an agreement between two parties. And the old covenant was the agreement made between God and the Jewish people. And it was always the tradition of the Jews that if they had an agreement, well, not just the Jews, but the ancient peoples in general, that if they entered into a covenant with somebody, an agreement with somebody, that I will do this if you do that. That's kind of an agreement. They used to seal it. Now, we seal covenants to this day. You buy a washing machine, that's a covenant. It's a covenant between you and Hotpoint. You know, you're going to give Hotpoint this amount of your money. They're going to give you this particular machine, and they're going to guarantee that this machine is going to work, provided you do what the machine was meant to do, was made for. And any faults, they will come and repair it, There's an agreement between you and the company as you pay off your money. And the ceiling of the agreement is your signing the dotted line. Okay. Now, in the ancient times, the ceiling of a covenant was usually in blood, marking one another with blood, or sharing their blood, cutting each other's hands and sharing the blood. So it was sealed then in the covenant. And when God made his covenant with Israel, under the time of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the agreement was that, these people, this particular nation, will be God's people, and God will be their God in an altogether special way, provided that they keep the law, they keep the commandments. So Hotpoint will honour this agreement, provided that you treat the washing machine as it was meant to be, as it was made for. You don't start washing Wellington boots in it, you know, you just wash clothes as it was meant and made to wash. So with God, if you do what I want you to do, not your own thing, but do what I want you to do, if you keep these commandments, then I will be your God and you will be my people. That was the covenant. Establishing a relationship, very special relationship between this particular people, the Jewish people, and God. And it was sealed, not by Moses signing on the dotted line, it was sealed by blood. A very symbolic action took place. Moses got the young men to build an altar with 12 standing stones holding it up. And the 12 standing stones stood for the 12 tribes of Israel. So the altar stood for the people, because there were 12 standing stones. But of course, an altar also stands for God. Just as I said to you at the beginning of our reflections on the Mass, the priest kisses the altar when he goes into Mass, because the altar stands for Christ. And he greets Christ by kissing the altar. So the altar stands for God, but this altar with 12 standing stones stands also for the people. So God and the people coming together in this altar. And then Moses commands that a bull is killed, and he puts half the blood in one basin and half the blood in the other basin, and he pours one basin full of blood over the altar and the other basin full of blood. This doesn't sound too particularly nice, but he sprinkles it on the people. Okay, so sealing in blood the covenant between God and man, God and the Jews. Okay, that was the old covenant. Now Jesus takes the cup of wine and he says, this is the cup of my blood, the basin, this is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new. So contrasting it with the one, the covenant made with Moses, the new and everlasting covenant. So just as the old covenant was now terminating, this one was a new one and would never terminate. It would be there forever. So the new and everlasting covenant. So what Christ is doing now at the Last Supper, and again, it's harking forward to the crucifixion. So the crucifixion and the Last Supper are going very much together. They're the same thing. Is establishing a covenant, a relationship between Almighty God and this new people who accept Christ. It's a new covenant between God and the followers of Christ. It will be shed for you and for all. to be shed for you and for all, so that sins may be forgiven. Because, as we said before, the crucifixion of Christ was Christ, the servant of God, taking on himself our sins, taking our blame, taking our punishment, and dying for us so that we could be free. He's taken the suffering and the punishment. He's paid the punishment so that we don't have to pay it. For our sins, the punishment has been paid for by Christ. It will be shed for you and for all so that sins may be forgiven. Then he says, and this is an outstandingly important, without this little sentence you will never understand what the Mass is. He says, do this in memory of me. Do this in memory of me. So we'll break there and have a cup of tea. When we come back, I'll try to explain to you what our Lord meant by that all-important sentence, do this in memory of me.